We welcome you in the Lord's name, and we trust you brought your Bibles or can look on a Bible this morning as we continue our studies in the book of Ephesians. For some weeks and months we've been going through this book, and so this portion of Scripture today has been, in a sense, chosen for us in the providence of God, I believe, and we trust it'll be a challenge to each of us and a blessing. I'm going to just read a few verses here to refresh you. In chapter 5, verse 1, the reading was read already for you and read well. But Paul says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." And the word there for followers is mimet, which is imitators. We're to be imitators of God. That's a tall order, to be imitators of God. He sends his rain, says, on the evil and the just. Now, we wouldn't do that. We'd only give it to the people that we like, wouldn't we? But today God is sending his rain graciously upon this nation. Some are blaspheming him, cursing his name. Others love him. We're to be like him in that sense. But as you read today's lesson, there's a lot of commands come out here. They're in the imperative, most of these, which are clear and strong commands of God. It's important that you understand, and unfortunately we can't give you the whole background of the book, but the Ephesian letter written from Paul from prison to the church at Ephesus, the first three chapters of this book is to do with what we call our position in Christ. All that God has done for us in saving us, in indwelling us by the Holy Spirit, in redeeming us, in choosing us and predestining us to a wonderful future with him. And we read about the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer, saving the individual and sealing the individual. All this is in the first three chapters, and that gives you the how-to of these commands. Without the how-to chapters, these verses I present to you before would become very cold, legal, just, quite true, requirements by God, which we would find that we continually would be falling short of. So as we go through it's quite a concentrated section here, and what I've called the call to moral purity. The call to moral purity. Remember that to really love God with all the heart, as our folks were just singing there, is the first of all, the greatest commandment, is something that you can't fudge. To love God supremely is a very internal thing. And so it's easy to perhaps to keep an outward commandment or to be outwardly righteous, but inwardly really not loving God at all. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we seek to understand this. Lord Jesus, we pray this day that you'll open our hearts to the word. You'll speak to us, dear Father, and challenge us in these days of permissiveness and great laxness in morals, dear Father, and it's a great industry out there. We pray that you help us to see how it is possible for a Christian today to live within our culture and still be clean before the Lord and pleasing to him. This is beyond our human strength. We thank you for the inworking Holy Spirit who works within us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Help us to see that key today as we look through these very serious and non-negotiable commands, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little background here to help you. And some of you have seen this overhead before, so I'm going to scoot this. God made man in a special way. There's three circles there which represent the three entities of the human species. The Bible tells us that God took the clay and he breathed into the clay the breath of life. He molded man first of all, and man became a living soul. So we have there the three entities. The clay is that which became man's body. The breath of God is the spirit breathed into man to become a spiritual creature. And in between those two, the spirit and the body, is this whole interface of the soul, which we understand, and most expositive understand, is the conscious part of man, his personality, his ability to think, to feel, and to choose. His thinker, his feeler, his emotions, and his chooser, which is his will. That's how God made man. And when God finished making man and everything that he'd made, it says, and behold, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. From the man, of course, we find woman was created, and God brought her to the man. And I like this verse which says here, God made man in his own image, male and female created he him. Male and female created he him. God made man in his own image, and the image incorporates the male and female. Now, we're never going to be God, but God made a creature which was made in his image spiritually. God doesn't have a body in that sense, but there are many things about man which is absolutely distinct from the animal kingdom, uniquely different. You don't find the animals, you know, really cutting their wrists in remorse and feeling great pangs of guilt. Man is a unique creature, highly engineered by God here, not a machine, but given some attributes where God had, as it were, made way for, within his absolute dominion and sovereignty, decreed that man will have a free choice to, within a certain environment, a certain bubble, shall we say, to make real life choices. So the Bible tells us that when man fell into sin, the theologians call that the fall, that something went wrong right at the early stages of human life. The Bible is very clear on that. As by one man, says Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death is a byproduct of sin, death by sin. So if you want to deal with death, you have to deal with sin. Therefore, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we've come in with a disadvantage into this world. Adam and Eve took something which was not theirs. God said, there's a do your own thing tree here. Don't take of that fruit. And yet it was a real choice that God put before our parents. And it's important that they had that choice to either be their self-centeredness or to be God-centered, to either love God or love self. And they had to have that real choice. People say, why did God put that wretched tree in the garden? Things would have gone along just nicely if he hadn't done that. But if he hadn't done that, there would be no real choice. That tree was as an out-of clause. If you don't want to walk with God, God did walk with Adam in the cool of the garden in the evening and communed with him, the Bible tells us. But God said, Adam, don't eat of that tree, because the day you do, you'll die, and I will lose you. I will lose fellowship with you. Death is never annihilation in the Bible, because Adam did take that fruit and he lived for another 930 years. So he didn't die physically. He started to die physically, but he was cut off spiritually from God, so that man, in a sense, is a fugitive today, even to this day, a fugitive running from God, hiding from God. So that's how God made man. But from that point on, when sin entered into the human race, we find a lot of things went wrong. In other words, there was a prior knowledge of God in the early ages, the earliest ages of man's history. You will find that there is a concept, a very clear concept of a worldwide flood. It's all over in folklore right around the world. A worldwide flood and a clear consciousness of a supreme God over all other gods. That's absolutely contrary to what you're told in atheistic anthropology, but the Bible makes it quite clear that early man had a very clear knowledge of God, because he was not that far away from the fall and could remember it. And in language all around the place today, we'll find that even in the Aborigines of this area here, or down through the southeast, that they have in their own language, they have a word for the God who's above all gods. And when you ask some of these people, these primitive people, why don't you worship this God? And they come up with all sorts of stories like, well, our forefathers used to worship him, but they did something that offended him. So now we have droughts and we have problems and our women are miscarrying and all these different things are going wrong. But one day, even the hope there, a white brother's going to come, this is one case, and you bring a book with him. I've never seen a white brother. That was in the Burmese Triangle there, some of these things, and amazing things happening. Now, the point that we're making here is that man has a prior knowledge of God, but as he went away from God, the Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 1 that when they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And in Romans 1, there's three references that God gave them up to all sorts of uncleanness. God gave up on them in a sense, not totally discarding them, but God took away in a sense. They said, if you want to live in a pig pen, if you want to live without me, you're going to have everything that means, and you're going to have to go down a terrible moral landslide there, step by step down into atheism and then into demonism. Romans 1, the steps there we talk about, which we haven't got time to read, but this is just review for some of you. From a biblical theism, man began to rationalize into religious liberalism. Then comes confusion and anarchy. And then polytheistic pantheism, which is nature worship under various gods and goddesses. But ultimately, behind those gods and goddesses, there is an arch enemy called Satan. I say this so that you can understand what Paul is dealing with in this city of Ephesus. Because what we have here in the city of Ephesus is that we have to a higher degree, this is the theatre which they have actually excavated in Ephesus. I don't know how many people it seated, thousands of it. Paul said, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. It's in your Bible. Now, you'd have to work out whether you're speaking spiritually and figuratively or literally. Was he thrown in the arena? We don't know. That would have been the arena if he was literally fighting beasts at Ephesus. Then we have the centre of their worship, which was the great temple to the goddess Diana, which is there's still remaining pillars there this day, and the architects have filled in the gaps and said this is what it could have looked like. A huge edifice here where they worshipped the multi-breasted image of Artemis or Diana. And you notice with this is the moral centre. This is the moral center of the life in Ephesus. And I understand from reading that you could just go through the emporium and the marketplace and end up in the prostitutes den, really where the temple is. It all gets all mixed up together, like our atheism gets mixed up with our culture. If where you turn, it's assumed that atheistic, amoral, Big Bang theory is the predominant religious position in the schools and in the nation today. And we have turned our nation back to nature worship, worshipping nature. And when you worship nature, you'll end up with a product of what nature worship does. And that's the Romans 1 principle. So we find in this situation, Paul enters with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to tell him that there is a way out from the dark paths of sin. There is a Saviour who loved them and died for them on the cross, the Son of God who came to be a sin offering, that his blood is able to redeem them. It's in chapter 1. That God has a plan for those who put their trust in him, and we find we have chosen in him before the foundation of the world, redeemed, precious children of God. That God was actually taking a people in this very paganistic society and dredging them out of some of the most filthy habits of their lives, which comes always with nature worship. There is a verse which challenges me in Hosea 4:13. You don't need to turn there because we're coming back to the scripture. This is sort of introductory. When God says to his people through the prophet Hosea, he said, they sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains. This is talking about Jewish people that should be worshipping the one true God, who in his day, in Isaiah's day, were turning away from the true living God back to nature worship. And God says, they sacrifice on the tops of the mountains to his people, and they're burning incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms, lovely trees, because the shade thereof is good. Therefore, your daughters shall, not might, shall commit whoredom. What's the connection here? How dare you say my daughter's going to go into that sort of prostitution? My daughter, my darling, pure daughter. Said, if you continue to worship nature in the form of any of its idols,
under these elms and things around the vicinity of Jerusalem, your daughters shall commit whoredom. They'll become whores. That's what's happening in our nation today. And your spouses, your wives, shall commit adultery. God says, when you lose the clear, pure understanding, shall we say, mental understanding of who God is, the God is really there, and turn to a God who's not God, which is the nature God, you will conform yourself to that image. As Tozer says, we seem by a very secret form of power really to end up being like the God that we imagine God to be. So your concept of God today is very critical to where you end up in terms of the moral landslide that's around you, in terms of what you believe about abortion and a whole lot of things here comes out of what you believe God is like. If you want to get a true view of what God is like, you need to look at the life of the Lord Jesus, because he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So here we have Paul as a missionary now into this pagan country, comes in about 3 years. He's built a church there, and now he's writing to them from prison. He has dredged them literally out of this saturated nature worship. In a similar temple in Corinth, they housed 3,000 sacred harlots who helped the worshippers to worship their God. So we come to this passage now, which is in our studies, is really what I believe we call a call to moral purity for God's people. He says, you're saved. Now, there's a warning that you don't get sucked back into this vortex of filth and pollution. In other words, there's always a danger that we do become conformed to the prevailing spiritual atmosphere around us. So God calls them to be very careful of some very clear moral infringements in their lives. So in this, I want to look at motives for practical holiness in this area of morals. Now, note first of all the tenderness of God's call to his people concerning moral purity. Verse 1 says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. As dear children. The word dear there is the word agape, which means you're to follow God as his loving children. Now, we're not born children of God. We just found this out in our circles. Because Adam sinned, we're not born Christian. We're not born children of God. But God calls us to come back into his family through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, his son, to repent of our sins and allow the Holy Spirit to come in and to make us a child of God, to be what the Bible calls newborn or the new birth. To be regenerated is the work of the Spirit of God. These people had already done that. But God knew that there was a challenge to these babes in Christ as they lived out their lives in Ephesus. He, as it were, looks down from heaven and says, these, my dear children, these are my dear children. And he feels for us in this mess. You know, sometimes people have said to me, and I've thought myself, sometimes when you're battling away against sin and temptation as a child of God, you try and live right. So, man, wouldn't it have been better if God had just taken me to heaven when he saved me? And taken me out of this mess, and I'm defeated sometimes as a Christian and not really living up to the Bible standard and struggling. But God has a plan for leaving us here for this period here, and we can't go into all his great plan there. But we say, Lord Jesus, won't you come and take us out of this rotten mess? And the Lord, Savior says, not yet, my child. I will enable you, dear child, to live my life in Ephesus. I will demonstrate the mighty power of my resurrection life through my son, the Lord Jesus, in the very place where Satan's seat is. So he says here, as dear children, he says, walk in love as Christ also loved us. This is the walk in a new environment. We have touched on this in the end. That memory verse today takes that climax there where Paul is praying that the Ephesian Christians who were saved on their way to heaven would experience the love of God in a full measure. That's interesting, isn't it? experiencing the love of God in a full measure, so he said that you being rooted and grounded in love might develop. In other words, God is saying here, I have got the power to put around you a bubble. Now we know what bubbles are. They're talking about every day. If we go from, if Victoria's borders are locked against us and we're going to visit our family in Adelaide, there are times when they said, okay, we'll allow you to drive through Mildura, which is the top end there, and we will assume that you're driving through in a bubble of pure air without any virus in it. They talk about a bubble, don't they? See? Now, that's just an illustration here that you're going through and they're assuming that you're living in a pure environment here. There's not one of those little gremlins in your car and you're breathing beautiful air there and you're going through in this bubble here while the rest is pollution all around. That's not unusual. God puts us in a love-infused environment as a Christian. In this bubble of heavenly atmosphere, you can breathe pure spiritual air while you are submerged in the suffocating smog of Gentile corruption and vice. Does that make sense? If you're a diver and you want to have the misfortune, I had some police friends that used to do these sort of rescues in the black water of the Port Adelaide River, looking for bodies or whoever they're looking for down there. It's in black water. You've got to go down there with an earth atmosphere, otherwise you're going to die. When people dive into the steep sea, sometimes they used to go down in a bell, which is an atmosphere there which they can breathe, because we aren't made with gills. We don't get our oxygen that way. So God is, and if you go to the moon, you've got to take an earth atmosphere with you. And so for the Christian, the Bible tells us that our life is connected by a living lifeline to our living head, the Lord Jesus. Just like in that bell, oxygen is pumped into it way down in the murky depths of the sea or the Port River there. You're living from the pure air that's above you. So the Bible says the Christian has a life which is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ in heaven as the head of his church. The life-giving spirit flows into the believer and offsets and creates for you a heavenly bubble where you live. And so real is this that the Bible says you have been seated as a believer right now in the heavenlies, in the locative of sphere, in the heavenly sphere. So from this we're called to walk in love. As Christ himself has given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Saviour, the atmosphere in which the believer moves is the fragrance of our Lord's consecrated life. Christ himself has loved us. So you're not alone, Christian. It feels like it sometimes. You're not alone in that place of work where all the conversation is filthy night and day. There's always a double meaning to everything they're saying virtually. So do not be afraid of your threefold adversary. Respect the power of it, but Christ himself, your own dear Saviour, is in you. And Christ is in you, according to Colossians 1:27, is the hope of glory. So that's the first thing we see. See, God looking down from heaven saying, my dear children, I know where you are. I know you're living in Ephesus. The second thing which should motivate us to live a holy life is the pollution of Gentile corruption. Verse 3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as befitting the saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish jesting, nor talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. In other words, the very pollution of a life, of the life all around us, should drive us towards our closeness to the Lord in a holy life. So there is always a problem, of course, living in Ephesus. There was a problem when Lot lived in Sodom, as you recall. And the staggering part about Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, went with him as a companion in travel and searching out for a land. When he made that choice to leave the high points there around where Abraham's camp was and set off by himself, and because he saw that the land of Lot looked like the land of Egypt, And he said, he saw it and he wanted it and he moved his family down and he ends up living in Sodom. Time goes by. He now has adult children, some of them married and some of them still two single daughters. And God said, Sodom has filled up its cup. There's a limit to what a nation or a regime can do, and God said it's enough. So God sent three angels to visit Abraham's tent in the middle of the day. And the Lord, who was one of those, was a theophany, says to him, the cry of Sodom has come up before me. I'm going to go down and see what is the truth in that. It's very speaking in human terms. And I'm going to take action accordingly. Abraham starts praying, Lord, what if there's 20 or 50 people that love you in there? Are you going to destroy the whole city if there's 50? God said, no, I won't do that. Well, what about 40? And he comes down, down and down and down and says, look, what if there's 10? God said, if I can find 10 righteous people there, I will not destroy that city. And that was that. Looked in down on Sodom on that fateful evening, just before the Holocaust hit them. And we find two young men come to the door, and these are angels. Angels have the power to become humans. And knocks on Lot's door and says, up, get you out of this place because the Lord is going to destroy this city tonight. I've come here especially from God to tell you to get out because of the cry of the wickedness of sodomy and everything else that's going on there is come up before God. But Lot was slow to move, of course. And in the problem that took place during the night, the Bible says the men, all the men of the city came out and surrounded that house of Lot's. The archaeologists seem to indicate that some of their doors were very, very strong. And they're ready to break the door down, this mob, this lecherous mob of men. For what purpose? Were they going to rob Lot? Did they want to abuse his lovely daughters? No. They wanted the young men that God had sent from heaven. Isn't that terrible? What a shocking scene. A whole city where every male adult is coming like a howling mob and said, give us those two men or we're going to deal worse with you. And Lot comes to the door and he says to them, to these men, he says, hold it. Take it easy, guys. He said, these people have come under my roof and I have an Eastern obligation to give them hospitality. Do not so wickedly, brethren. He called the Sodomites his brothers. You see what's happened to Lot? Lot started off walking with God, walking with Abraham and in the presence of God. But because he moved into this, so there are real dangers in living there. And so the Bible says that we can be very careful. If God places you there, and this is your place where God has put you right here in Bathurst, then God is going to give you the strength and the power to live with the corruption that's around you as we face it here. I'm not saying that there's not perhaps better places to raise your family and you have to know what God wants you to do. But most of us don't have that choice properly. So, but the problem is we become acclimatized or conditioned to the conditions around us. And it's just awful the way it creeps up on you. Most people are looking for vaccines to save us from this pandemic. But, and I was interested that somebody said to our Prime Minister, who is a professing Christian, he said, but please, Mr. Prime Minister, the vaccine you're talking about, which I think was the Oxford one, I'm not sure which one it is, he said, do you know that that's built and cultured upon the cells of little aborted babies? Or he says, well, we're not going to force anybody to do anything against their convictions. But I wonder how many people will bother them to realise that what's going into their arm to save their lives, the grandma and grandpa, has been built on the death of these little infants who had no choice in the matter. If you told that to our grandparents or great-grandparents, they'd say, well, what in the world has happened to our nation? But now it just creeps on us little by little. So this ugly list of things before us today, the pollution, should wake us up and say, look, hang on, we don't want to be drifting down here at all. Just to give you an example, and I'll not mention his name, a young man rang my wife yesterday who used to come to the Sunday school here. He says, I need some help. I said, yes. I said, my wife, what sort of help do you need? He said, well, I think God maybe wants me to start a church somewhere. She said, okay. She said, I need some help to do it. I said, what? How are things going with you? What's up with your life? I'm 25 years old now. So are you married? No, but I've got a fiance. How long have you been with her? 6 years. You're not married and so you're living with her? He said, yes. He said, you've not even started. You want to be a pastor and you're living in sin. I'm just saying it's all around us. It's easy living in the atheistic, amoral pantheism we do to become desensitized. The ugly list, therefore, needs to be just gone through, and we're going to go through fairly cleanly here, I think. So let's look at these words which will help us understand. But he says, but, verse 3, fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And notice here it says here, fornication, uncleanness and covetous, let it not be once named. Now let's see what that means and what God says, not once. Fornication is the word pornea. It's the same word we get our word pornography from. There's two Greek words, they're pornea and graphe, I write. So in the old days, it was where novelists would start writing dirty stories about a whore, and people would read this and get their own kicks vicariously in their own minds. Today, we don't need to do that. All you need to do is just get on your iPhone, and you've got any amount of stuff there, unmentionable things. And the Christians are walking around with unfiltered phones and pouring this stuff in them, saying, well, it's only bikini girls, or it's only this, it's only that. But the problem is you can't see the bikini. You know? We're living in diabolical days. And you don't think it's not affecting our church in the young and the old? It's not just the young people get affected with this. I can take you to not to them now because they're in England, a woman that was a part of one of our churches in Adelaide, and she started getting a chat room in those days with a man in England and left her lovely grieving husband and her children and went over there to marry him, Christian. Born-again Christian, member of the church. It's dangerous stuff. So the word fornication is pornea. It's a broad term in the Bible covering all manner of illicit sexual unions. And these unions range a number of things. Unholy unions. Unions with someone else's spouse. That's called adultery in other scriptures. Union with someone of the same gender. These come out of the Strong's Concordance. Unions with a creature of a different kind. We've got mankind and we've got other kinds. Unions with creatures that are not mankind. Unions with someone who is not married. So the range here is of this particular sin is quite wide. In Galatians 5:19, it talks about the works of the flesh being adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. It's very difficult dealing with these sins in the church. And what I suggest to anybody who's going to be a pastor and has to listen to things that people are going to tell you that they've done and make a decision whether it goes to your discipline committee or not. That's a good range there. What are we talking about when you say that it was a bit like this and a bit like something else? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness or lasciviousness. Kenneth Weiss says the term pornea, which is translated very often fornication in your Bible, is to be taken in its proper sense and not to be restricted to any one particular form. The license practiced at heathen festivals, concubinage, marriage within prohibitive degrees, like brother and sister, or the like, the moral life of the Grecian Roman world had sunk so low while protests against the prevailing corruption were never entirely lacking, fornication had long come to be regarded as a matter of moral indifference and was indulged in without shame or scruple, not only by the mass of people, but by philosophers and men of distinction who in other respects led exemplary lives. Paul's got a problem in his hand. You see that? These people that he's got saved out of this here have lived and grown up in an environment where this is normal. So what? The next word is uncleanness. To define is akathias, katharsia. You say that's cathartic. The idea here is, in a moral sense, the impurity of lustful, luxurious, profligate living. And worst, paraphrased, I guess, but fornication, uncleanness, every kind of it. The third one is covetousness, which is defined as a passionate desire for what rightfully belongs to someone else. That's covetousness. Really a passionate desire for something you have or you are. And the Bible says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. There goes your 9/10 of your film industry. There goes most of the entertainment on the screen. It's built on this corruption that comes out of the wicked heart. Hanley Moll says, greed of whatever is another's, but how especially sensual greed directed toward the ruin of another's purity. I'll read that again. Greed, he said, Hanley Moll, is sensual greed in this context directed towards the ruin of another's purity. Be not even named amongst you as beseems holy men and women dedicated to the Holy One, his purchase and surrendered possession. So this lecherous age that we live in fuels covetousness. Some image comes on the screen, and that's to tempt you to indulge in someone that's not yours. You say, well, if they want to do this to their bodies, are we really responsible about that? And someone was talking about gambling one time, and I said, well, what do I think about gambling? And I said, well, from the Bible, I see there's only about three ways the Bible says you become rich. One way is that you might receive an inheritance. That'd be nice. The other is hard work and industry, with you working with your hands. The third is theft. Now, let's check that on the scale of those down there on Melbourne Cup Day. And you know, they're shouting. They're not Christians, but they're shouting, oh, God, let him come in first. Because they've got the housekeeping on it. They're not saying, oh, I really hope, Jim, today you get the, whatever it is, the double header or whatever it is, you know. I hope you win all this today. No, they're not. It's all about me getting rich, not you, anybody else. You say, well, they're all doing it. If they're all thieving, doesn't that make it right? No, it doesn't make it right at all. Just because you all agree to thieve each other doesn't mean it's a good principle. So, you see what I'm saying? I mean, every day, I mean, Christians buying lottery tickets, it's just, think about it, think. So, Satan uses this to say, isn't she gorgeous? Or wouldn't you ladies could look like this? Or you could have this sort of car, and if you had that sort of car, you'd have this sort of girlfriend. Or you, if you take this medication, you could be looking like this tennis player, and it's all to do with the eye gate. And it works like, I saw, I took, I hid. That's what happened to Adam. He saw the fruit was good. He took it and he hid in the garden. Achan saw, he took and he hid. He saw amongst the spoils of Jericho a goodly Babylonish garment and a wedge of silver and something else. And he said, I took it and I hid it in my tent. That's the mechanism of covetousness. Filthiness, defined, obscenity, shameless, immoral conduct. Foolish talking. The talk of fools, which is foolishness and sin together. A mixture of foolishness and sin together. I would suggest, Jeremy, that's probably 80% of the talk on the factory floor. A mixture of foolishness and sin together. Double meanings. Images painted with talk. And then there's the word jesting, which Worst said is polished and witty speech as the instrument of sin. Some people are very good at joking around, and before you know it, the whole situation's funny, but it's tainted. And you go, well, that was a funny story, but man, I don't approve of the immoral overtones in it. You see what I mean? So you're really caught in a bind. The actual setting's funny, but when you laugh at it, you're making a mock at sin. And the Bible says fools make a mock at sin. So it takes real soberness sometimes as a Christian to work your way through that workplace, wherever it is, that office or wherever it is that you have to rub shoulders with people that live in Ephesus. Now, Harry Ironside has a little word of warning here about that. He said, the apostle's not warning us against that bright, happy conversation which leads people sometimes to exchange agreeable thoughts and give vent to lively, natural humour. He's not calling us to be long-faced, unhappy people who dare not to tell anything that provokes an innocent laugh. Man, we'd be in trouble, Andy, if that was the rule. We don't need any alcohol, I'll tell you that. We're nearly rolling around the floor laughing just at each other. I mean, it's clean. It's clean stuff. It's not innuendo. Provokes an innocent laugh. In fact, I am rather afraid of these people who are so holy they cannot laugh. A good hearty laugh is a healthy thing. God meant man to laugh. And he goes on to say that when they find a monkey that laughs, they've found the missing link. I never thought about that. No, it means talking like a fool about unclean things. You know people who do that, people who jest of unclean things, people who think it bright smart to use words of double meaning, words that bring the blush to the cheek of a beautiful Christian young woman, or even trouble the right thinking Christian young man, says Harry Ironside. But rather giving of thanks, what a great antidote that is to so many things, is to have a thankful heart to God. The third thing, reason why we should be, is not only that terrible list here, but the wrath of God on moral impurity. It says here, what verse is that, please? Six, is it? Yes. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And sometimes that, I mean, I read it really hits me. I said, God is angry at this immorality, which is so common among us now and so legal and promoted in the universities and schools as a healthy lifestyle. I mean, why now we're giving the papillomavirus vaccine to newborns now, of course. Well, they're recommending it because you know how promiscuous a two-year-old is. The wrath of God, God looks down from heaven as he did in the days of Sodom, and he still gets angry at this. He says, for you are sometimes, their prior condition before salvation, he said, ye were sometimes darkness, verse 8. But now are ye light in the Lord. The God is addressing his saved, regenerate, blood-washed, converted children of God. Ye were this, but now you are light. Therefore, be ye followers of God as dear children. We said before, we need to keep in mind the powerlessness of the law to transform and sanctify the believer. Read Romans 7. Without the proposition, the positional truths of chapters 1 to 3, the best we could hope for is a cold Pharisaism that makes people into whited sepulchres, holds down the outside where the inside's full of anger and bitterness and wrath and all sorts of horrible things. If the practical section of this book is divorced from the positional truth, the life will go out of the church. There will be no true liberty in the heart of people who are taught legal sanctification. Christ's death, the believer's death in Christ, Romans 6:6, burial and resurrection in Christ, and now in Ephesians, his ascension in Christ, sitting in heavenly places is the vital truth out of which these workings of these injunctions flows as fruit. If a believer returns to and continues a life of practice immorality, it could well indicate that he or she has never been born again. Now, the Bible teaches, I believe, eternal security, that if you are truly saved, you will always be saved. But we see cases sometimes where people come into the church and then join the church and they sing in the choir and they do a whole lot of things, perhaps they're baptized and everything else, And then they just go out into a life of sin for somewhere down the road, and they stay that way for the rest of their lives. You start to wonder whether that new life really took in their hearts. You start to wonder whether they really were born again. See, so God brings this up against us. Whoso is born of God does not practice sin, 1 John 3:9. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot practice sin because he's born of God. So a Christian is not sinless yet, but he's not to practice sin like he used to, as the way of life. According to verse 5, those who practice these sins have no inheritance in the world to come. For ye know that no whoremonger, that's someone who trades in whores, I guess, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's serious, isn't it? And then we see God's wrath against those who practice these sins. Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye therefore not therefore partakers with them. And I ask myself the question, why is it that God is so angry about this, when in many cases it looks so benign and even desirable? And I came up with three, and I'm sure that you'll think of others. Here's a few to think about. Why is God so filled with wrath and anger upon these moral infringements? The first one is because they mar God's model of marriage. And we're approaching that in this fifth chapter. He's going to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And what you have here developing in this polygamous concubinage mess called marriage in the heathen world, we have now emerging from dredging out of this a group of people who are going to be true to one spouse. Marriage is a union between a man and a woman, exclusively until death parts them. That's God's model of marriage right at the beginning. At the beginning it was not so, says the Lord Jesus. It wasn't all these other variations. There was one man and one woman. He said in the beginning it wasn't so. God tolerated polygamy for a while there, but it wasn't his plan. Because in the beginning it wasn't so. As I said earlier, when God made man, he made man and woman. He said he made them. Male and female made he him. God made man in his own image, male and female. And you need the male and the female to get the full picture as a child of what God is like, because there's a mother God side of God. And God is not sexual, as I say that reverently, is asexual. But there's a mother side of God, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. There's the father side of God, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. So in the dual operation of a loving husband and wife, the child grows up with an image of God, which I don't know whether they'll get any other place on earth. A type or a reflection of something of the nature of the fatherhood of God and the motherhood of God. You remember what we said? If your mental image of God is deficient or default, it's going to affect your life very, very drastically. If you think God is hard and mean and cruel, you will end up that way, or bail out altogether. So each one of these sins that we've been talking about is a direct attack upon the Christian position on marriage. That's why God is so angry about it, because that's his design, was to bring a man and a woman together for a purpose. And Malachi 2:15 talks about that and says, and did not he make one? Now, God made two of them one. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. It's interesting. We talked about creation. And wherefore one? Why did he bring it this way? That he might seek a godly seed. In other words, God had unlimited breath to make millions and millions of Adams and Eves by breathing instantaneously into all the money needed on the world there to create instant populations by direct creation on every child. But God didn't do that. Why did he do this? Did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit? He wasn't out of the capacity of his Spirit. And then why one? Why did he do it that way? Answer, that he, God, might seek a godly seed. A seed is an offspring. That God might seek godly children. That's why God brought one man. And notice there's no reference here to multiple partners here. One man and one woman together and said, well, I'm going to populate the earth this way all the way down through the family. And the family, according to God and according to the New Testament, is one man, one woman, committed to each other before God and for life, raising children that will love God and get a correct view of God and will become the godly seed that God is looking for. So then he says, therefore, on the basis of that, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. You be careful before a man that you injure your wife and damage the spirit of your marriage. God is very interested in it. And all the stuff all around us is denigrating and challenging marriage today, so that now if you're immigrating into Australia and you want to marry somebody, the government's not that interested in the certificate you have. I mean, it's something. They want to know that you are actually living together in that physical sense, rather than just being a paper marriage and getting people in illegally who get paper marriages and put the paper before the government and they're not intending ever to enter into a relationship with them. That's the point we're in now. But basically, as a brother was saying recently, when it comes to getting his spouse to be into the country, the government's more interested in whether we're living together, which they're not going to do as Christians before they're married. Amen. You see how far our nation's gone, that's what I'm saying. So God gets angry when his model of marriage, which is probably more than any other relationship, is shining a light on what God is like, and affecting the next generations, when anything that hurts that, God is rightfully angry about. And because I believe God is angry because of those things, because it has a direct effect on the stability and the well-being of the family as God created, and dire consequences for following generations. There are people today who are in their 70s are still searching for their fathers. We know that firsthand. And with the ability to do DNA searches and traces, there's been some embarrassing finds that you find you've got a brother here and a sister there and somewhere else, and they're all related to your dad. Well, that's bad enough, but the people who've actually been adopted out at that point, and thankful, I guess they got their lives and weren't killed, they're searching. We've had first-hand contact with them. There's really still an ache in their heart to find the father that God used to bring them into existence, or the mother, for that matter. It affects them deeply, negatively, as far as their sense of worth and their belonging and their acceptance. So many things are really hurt there. Now, God can work on us and he can take people out and save them and be everything he needs to them, but there's that human factor. And the last thing, and as quick as I can now, the walk that is possible. God is giving a contrast here between darkness and light. You can chase that through these verses 8 through following. You were darkness, now walk as children of light. You're light in the Lord. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It's a shame to speak of those things which is done in secret. Verse 13. All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Therefore, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then, you walk circumspectly. The word is akrobos, where we get our word or tightrope walker. not as fools, but as wise. And verse 16, redeeming the time, buying up the opportunities for doing good. But then to remind you that there's a divine abler to do all this in verse 9, for the spirit of the fruit of the spirits is put in there in parentheses, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. These commandments are, in the most practical sense, therefore, the outworking of the Spirit of God in the fruit of the Spirit. And that's perfect liberty. External commands are powerless. I want to read you a final quote from Charles Grandison Finney, battling with the idea of Christians. Now, how are we going to become like the Lord? What do you do now you're saved? He says, alas for the blindness that leads to bewilder, the soul that is longing after deliverance from the power of sin. That's Christian talk. I sometimes listened to legal teaching upon this subject until I felt as if I should scream, said this young lawyer. It is astonishing sometimes to hear Christian men object to the teaching which I have here inculcated, that it leaves us in a passive state to be saved without our own activity. What darkness is involved in this objection? And here it is. The Bible teaches that by trusting in Christ, we receive into the very center of our being, and through and by his truth revealed directly to the soul, he quickens our whole inward being into the attitude of loving obedience. And this is the way, the only practical way to overcome sin. All our battling with sin in the outward life by the force of resolution, your willpower, only ends in making us whited sepulchres. Now, a whited sepulchre is a whitewashed tomb, which Jesus called the Pharisees. He said, you are like whited sepulchres, outside appear beautiful to men, but inside you're full of all old men's bones and rottenness and all uncleanness, he said to the Pharisees. We don't want that. We want to be genuine, but the genuineness has to come here. All our battling with sin in the outward life by the force of resolution only ends in making us whited sepulchres. All our battling with desire by the force of resolution is of no avail. For in all this, however successful the effort to suppress sin may be, in the outward life, or in the inward desire, it will only end in delusion, for by force of resolution we cannot love. You listen carefully, and I thank you for that. Let's pray as we close our service and invite you to fellowship around a cup of tea. Lord Jesus, this is sober talk for us. We need it because we're living in Ephesus today. And I pray we just simply have the courage to face up, Lord, to our lives and to agree where we've been wrong. Ask for the cleansing of the precious blood of Christ in our lives and then the saving power of the Lord Jesus to make us the people and set up the homes that he wants us to have. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.